John chapter 5 is where we're at. We're going to start reading in verse 1. I'll read down to verse 6, and then we'll get into the Bible study. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? An interesting question, isn't it? So we're talking about the second Passover. Now, Jesus has spent most of his time since the last Passover. Anyone know where he's been? Where has he been? Galilee, correct. Boy, I know. Either we're still thinking about the Indians or we've just totally forgotten everything we spent all these other weeks talking about. All right, so ready? We're in the book of John. We're talking about Jesus. He's in Jerusalem. When he hasn't been in Jerusalem prior to this, we talked about his preaching tour, we talked about his teaching on discipleship, we talked about his return to Capernaum, we talked about going through Samaria. He spent most of his time prior to this Passover where? Galilee, good. And so it kind of looks like this, if we look at it as in a graphic, all right? Here is that last Passover, or the first Passover of his ministry. That's right after that is Nicodemus. The imprisonment of John the Baptist, he travels through Samaria and then spends most of this year in Galilee. We said he's probably spent 4, maybe 6 months just in a preaching tour going throughout Galilee, all the towns and villages, preaching in their synagogues, and we had talked about that in a few weeks ago. Now, soon after this Passover, so here we're at right here, soon after this, he's going to go right back to Galilee. So he's been in Galilee, he stopped, because he's a law-abiding Jew. He goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. And then after this, he's going to go right back to Galilee. Now, I tell you that because this is kind of almost like a short interlude during his Galilean ministry. If you study the life of Jesus, usually they'll talk about his Galilean ministry. They'll talk about his Judean ministry. And most of the things they talk about, most of the time is spent on the Galilean ministry. So this is just a short interlude between that this year of the Galilean ministry, and then this year. Now, we get closer to here, he goes into Judea mostly, but and this is mostly Galilean ministry. And so there's just a short interlude here. Now, there's a reason I'm bringing that out. The events of this interlude are, look at John 5. They're just basically briefly stated. Chapter 5 deals with the interlude. If you go to chapter 6, you're much further in the life of Jesus. So after chapter 5 of John, then you'd go back to the book of Mark and pick up his Galilean ministry again. So in John chapter 5, this interlude is stated. It's very brief. Here's basically what happens. Jesus performs a miracle, thus angering the Jewish leaders. Typical, right? Okay. The Jewish leaders then threaten to kill Jesus. That's in verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So Jesus performs a miracle. He angers the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders then threaten to kill Jesus. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds by telling the leaders, look at chapter 5, look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So he performs a miracle. He angers the leaders. The leaders threaten to kill him. So Jesus responds by telling the leaders, basically, I can do this because I'm God. That's what he's saying. There's sometimes you'll read people say, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever claim to be God. Those who deny that Jesus is God, that's what they'll say. No, he's not God. They'll think he was a good man and he just had the Holy Spirit in him, but he wasn't God. Well, it's very clear what he's saying here, and you'll see by the reaction, they understood what he's saying. So he performs a miracle, they get mad at him. And then he responds and says, well, let me put a little salt on your wound. I'll tell you why I'm doing this on the Sabbath. It's because I'm God. Well, so they threaten to kill him. He tells them he's God. Now look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath,
but said also that God was his father, watch this, making himself equal with God. So they knew exactly what he's saying. So here's what's happened. He performs a miracle, they get mad. Now they threaten to kill him because he did this miracle on the Sabbath. Jesus says, well, let me up the ante on you. I'll tell you why I did it on the Sabbath, because I'm God. Now the Jewish leaders threaten to really kill him. I mean, we're going to kill you, but now we're really going to kill you. We're going to kill you. And so then Jesus then responds by preaching a sermon. Notice what he says in his sermon. Okay, look at verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You know what he's saying? He's saying this, you're going to stand before me someday, and I'm going to judge you. Now you understand that he's really, I mean, it's like the whole salt shaker just got dumped on the one. I mean, he's really pouring it on them. So they got mad. So then he says, well, I'm God. They really get mad. And he said, oh, well, let me tell you, you're going to die and stand before me. And so now they're it doesn't say this, but if they would interject, they're going to really, really, really kill him now. Now, there's two ways to look at this interlude. One way would be this. It's a short amount of time and nothing unusual happened. You say, well, wait a minute. He healed this guy. Well, yeah, he did, but that's not unusual for Jesus to heal people, right? That's not unusual. And you say, well, yeah, but they got men threatening to kill him. Yeah, but that's not unusual either. So this was a typical part of Jesus' ministry. He went there, he healed, they got mad, he preached a sermon, they got even madder, and then he just goes somewhere else and continues. So it's a short interlude and nothing unusual happened. That's one way to look at chapter 5. He goes there for the Passover and a short amount of time in Judea, goes back to Galilee, not much out of the ordinary happens as far as his ministry. For us, it's out of ordinary, but not for him. Or there's a second way to look at this, and that is this. Since this is the only event recorded, I say it that way because we don't know if he said anything else or did anything else. This is all the Bible tells us, which tells us this. Now, he was there, when I say a short amount of time, we're not talking about hours, probably multiple days, but he's just there. He's going to have, go through whatever is required about the Passover, and he's going to go back to Galilee. But in this short amount of time, the only thing the Bible records is this miracle, their response, and then his preaching that comes next after that. Which tells me this, not that this is the only thing he did, this is the only thing that we know he did. Only thing God recorded. So that would tell me this, it's got to be pretty important then. Whatever he did, I'm not saying it's not important, but this is the thing where God takes a spotlight and shines it right on this event. And so we look at this and say, well, we need to consider then this thing, because this is all we're told about in this interlude. So whatever else happened, the Lord doesn't tell us about. So whatever this is, it must be important that the Lord spotlights this. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to consider this event of this interlude, and we're going to consider it in four ways. We'll consider the pull, just for a moment, the question he asks, the command he gives, and then the result. And then we get to the conclusion, I think, hopefully, if I do my job correctly, the conclusion you already know. In fact, if I went around the room, I'm going to say, well, what's the conclusion? Probably all of you could tell me what the conclusion is. So let's look at this together, this idea about what happens in this second Passover and spotlighting the thing that the Lord really shows us about. So let's consider the pool, this pool of Bethesda. Go back with me to verse 2, if you will. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So this pool, five porches around it, and all this great multitude. We see in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, there's three things I want you to notice about this. Here's the first thing, okay? This crippled man is not the only person at the pool needing to be healed. Do you see that? There's a whole host of people there, right? Okay, now I want you to stay with me, because what we're going to do is this, if I'm going to try to. I'm going to try to, we're just going to walk through this event together, just noticing, looking around, noticing some things, so that when we come to the end, we're going to say, okay, well, yeah, I see then why the Lord was spotlighting this. Okay, so stay with me. Don't lose me. Okay, this crippled man is not the only person at the pool needing to be healed. We see that in verse 3, and these lay a great multitude. So there's all kinds of people there when Jesus is there. So I want you to notice this. Jesus specifically picks out this man from the crowd, and only this man. This is the only man that's recorded that is healed. Isn't that kind of odd? Well, you're not. I don't know.
Testing. 1, 2, 3.
Okay. Wouldn't you say it's kind of odd? Think about this. All of these people are laying there sick. He's the only one that Jesus goes and picks out. That's kind of odd to me. He doesn't have a healing service. Okay, he doesn't just try to push them all in the pool at one time. You know, if there's only one, what if we all hit it at the very same second, and then we're all get it? So he just picks out this one person, as you read this and as you think about it, it's as if he goes to this one person. So that brings us to number two. This is not the only time that Jesus had been there and seen this. Maybe you haven't thought about that. I didn't really think about it until I was studying this. This is not a once-in-a-lifetime event. This is a regular happening. Now, I don't mean regular like every day, but it wasn't the first time Jesus had ever seen it happen. Look with me in verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. There was a particular time on some type of regular basis, seems like, at least with some regularity, that this would happen. Now, we don't know. That's all that we know about this, so we don't know exactly, but as people study it, and they study Jewish history, and they know, you know, a whole lot more about all of the festivals and feasts and everything, here's what many of the scholars believe, that this healing that was going on, this was a Passover-type event. In other words, or another feast day like that, when all these people are gathered. So this wasn't like a everyday, weekday thing. This happened at a regular season, but usually at a feast day, like a Passover, when all these people are there. Now, had Jesus ever been to Jerusalem to Passover before? Yeah, many of them. You say, well, only one more. Well, that's only more and more in his ministry. But prior to being 30, he was at it too, ever since his adult life. And we even know as a young person, as a 12-year-old, he was there. And so Jesus had been at the Passover many times, so this wouldn't be, when he's walking, he didn't go, whoa, what's happening? Oh, yeah, and they told me, I didn't know anything about this. That's not the case. So this is not the only time. So since this was an ongoing activity, and Jesus had been to many Passovers, he was familiar. He understood why they were waiting. He understood what the event was. And most likely, these people had been there again and again and again. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you go back? If you didn't make it in this time, wouldn't you go back next time? And then the next time and the next time? And so Jesus may have seen these people, the same people, again and again and again. So this is not the only time he had been there and the only time he had seen this. Which brings us to the third thought about this. It seems that Jesus had noticed this particular man prior to this time. Now, notice how the narrative describes it. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 30 and 8 years. Now, the thought is that this man was 30 and 8, so he was born with it. That's what's thought. I mean, I guess he could be 48, and it happened when he was 10, but that's most people assume that means he was 38 years old and had it his whole life. Now, watch this, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been there now a long time in that case. Now, nowhere in the narratives does it tell us someone told him his age, or told him how long he had been there, or told him he had been there a long time. He just simply says he knew this. He saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And so it is possible, and I would say somewhat likely, that Jesus had seen him at a prior Passover, maybe many prior Passovers, and then on this particular Passover, singles him out. So when he saw this guy, this is not his first contact with this fellow, at least by sight. He knew something about him, maybe had seen him many times. And maybe he had watched this. Maybe he had stood around and saw this. Maybe other people stood around and watched it at times. I don't know, but there's some context, some knowledge about this from the narrative. He understood what was going on. And so that's the first thing we consider this pool, this crippled man, and there's some knowledge about Jesus, knowledge on Jesus' behalf about them. Now, I want you to notice now with me, I want you to consider the question. We just alluded to that in verse 6. Let's look at it again. When Jesus saw him lie and knew they had been there now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now think about that question with what we just said, okay? He's not the only person there. A lot of people probably want to be made whole, okay? It's not the only time that maybe Jesus had seen him there, and he was there again and again. So the question, on the surface, it seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? It's almost like you want to say, duh. What do you mean? Why do you think I'm here? You think I'm just here for the party? What do you think I'm here waiting for? Why do I come here every time? Why? Because I want to be made whole. On the surface, it sounds like a no-brainer. But if you understand what Jesus is really saying, it's a very hard question. See, a lot of times we see a question like that, like, well, you want the Lord to fix your problems? Yes. But not if you really understand what it means for Him to fix your problems. Because a lot of times our concept is not what His concept is. So you got to, well, what does that mean, fix my problems? It may not mean what you think it means. So I want you to consider that question. Let's look at it two ways, if you will. Here's the first. Are you willing, that's one way to look at the question, are you willing for God to work in your life? If the Lord's going to make you whole, that means the Lord is going to be working in your life to do something, correct? He's going to be working, He's going to be doing something. Again, you say, well, yeah, now, but think with me. God working in your life does not equate to God removing all your problems. Now, I don't know how much this fellow understood the question, but as we study it, we have opportunity to back up and look at it and really think about what Jesus is saying, because we know what happened before, we know what happened during, we know what happened after. We have that benefit what this man probably did not have. We know what's going to happen next, so we understand more what Jesus is asking than maybe what even this fellow understood. So when God is talking about working in life, it doesn't equate to He removing all your problems. Now, I want you to think about this statement. In fact, God's working may elevate the problems you have. Now you're thinking, really? I mean, the guy was crippled, now he can walk. I mean, really, how did it get worse? Well, if you find out what happens next, he went from being a cripple to possibly being stoned. I mean, this is the Sabbath day. When Jesus said, take up your bed and walk, remember he's walking around with the bed, and we'll see this, we've alluded to it, but we'll see it here in a moment. What do the Jewish leaders say? Hey, whoa! What do you think you're doing? This is the Sabbath. You're not allowed. Now, really, it really wasn't wrong for him to carry his bed. I mean, that was kind of how they interpreted it. There's nothing in the Bible that says, thou shalt not carry your bed on the Sabbath. Okay? But they kind of, as you know about the Jews and the Pharisees, they kind of twisted it, made it into what they wanted it to be. But nonetheless, that's how they saw it. And so here's this guy, you know, kind of, we think of like a sleeping bag, you know, just kind of a pad and a thing. So he's rolling it up, he's carrying it. Hey! What are you doing? Now, you know, what's the penalty for being a cripple? You're crippled. What's the penalty for carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Stoning. Yeah, get crippled the hard way, from the head down. Now watch this. Here's what Jesus did. He said, I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to help you. No longer you're crippled. Now you're having your whole life threatened. But that's what Jesus did. On purpose in this fellow's, and we'll see later in the Bible study, he does that on purpose, knowing what he's putting this person into. So when we think about this question, wilt thou be made whole, then we're asking ourselves this, are you willing for God to work in your life? Not simply making everything fine, because working your life may actually create other problems that you don't have now. It may even elevate some of the problems you have. But do you really want the Lord to work in your life? Then there's another way to look at this question, and that is this. Are you willing to give up your own goals? Now, why would I say that? Well, it's evident from him talking, this fella, that Jesus was offering a different course of action than the crippled man was considering. And we'll look at a verse in a moment where the crippled man had his own ideas, different than what Jesus was offering. So it's evident that Jesus was offering a different course of action. Let's go back. Let's think about this. Let's put ourselves in this shoe. Here's this guy on this porch. What does he wants to get into the water, right? What's he waiting for to happen? Stirring. I don't know what that meant. It means maybe it bubbled or moved, or there's something they knew would happen. He's waiting. Now, what do you don't want to happen? You don't want someone to come up and be talking to you and keeping your attention. Wouldn't that be terrible if all of a sudden you splash and you're like, oh, another year I got to wait. Why did you bother me? So this fella has his own goal. That is to get into the water first, correct? That's his goal. And so his goal is to get into water first. And Jesus says, wilt thou be made whole? And the guy's thinking, yes, that's why I'm here. Can you kind of push me, you know, give me a little push, get there in first or something? And so this idea about if we want the Lord to work in our lives, we're also going to be willing to give up our own goals because our own goals may not be what the Lord's trying to accomplish. In other words, here's what we're saying. He would have to ignore the pull and give his attention to Jesus. Some scholars say this, and I just sometimes I read these things just to, I don't know. I just interesting what other people think about it. But some scholars think that maybe even when Jesus was saying, wilt thou be made whole, at that moment the water stirred and people were jumping in. And he was forcing this guy to pay attention to him. He would have to, the Bible didn't say that, I'm just saying that's some speculation people have. He would have to ignore the pull and give his attention to Jesus. In other words, he had to forsake his own goals. Now, I want you to notice, go with me to verse 7. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. You understand what he's saying? If you want to help me get in the pool. That's his goal. That's his, wilt thou be made whole? Yeah, okay, push me. I mean, that's what he's thinking. He's not thinking, heal me. He's thinking, help me to get into the water, right? He has his own goal, his own view of it, what he thinks needs to be done. Jesus has a completely different idea about things. And when we're thinking about the Lord working in our life, we got to realize what I think the Lord should do may have nothing to do with what the Lord is really going to do in my life or needs to do in my life or wants to do in my life. So the crippled man equated healing with Jesus getting him into the pool first. That's how he equated healing. But God's answer may not include any of your predetermined components. And that's a hard thing sometimes to grasp our head around because most of the time, we're pretty much all the same. When we have a problem, the first thing we do is we start coming up with a solution. We're praying, but we're also contemplating and thinking about what we need to do. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I mean, I think some initiative is good. But sometimes we get so caught up in our own solutions that we don't even listen to the Lord. We're so focused on what we want to do instead of saying, okay, well, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that could go in anything. Go in relationships and go finances, it can go Christian growth. I mean, there's a whole bunch of different ways you could take that. So that's the question. So we looked at the pull, trying to zero in what the Lord wants us to see. Now we zeroed in on this question, wilt thou be made whole? Now let's zero in on the command the Lord gives. And look in verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. That's an interesting command. It's impossible, being a crippled man. So only he can only do this through the Lord's help, obviously. But notice that command, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. I want you to notice a couple things about this now. Number one is this. God's work in your life should result in change. If God is working, you should be changing. If you're not changing, there's a problem here. That not everyone changes in the same pace, same rate. We're not in a race. Hard for me to say that. We're not in a race, okay? By the way, we've, just for the record, the last two Sundays, the short white bus got back before the long yellow bus. It doesn't matter. I'm just letting you know, in case you're wondering. Okay, someone's keeping score, okay? And was it 2 weeks ago you drove, Kelly? Yes, and we beat him right at the hair, right? We snuck in at the hair, and then Doug wasn't even close. I don't know what he was doing. He was joyriding or something. But we zoomed right past him. Keeping the speed limit, all the rules of the law, nothing done illegal, completely a great testimony, but we won. Now, back to the Bible study that I just lost my train of thought. Now, so we said God's work in your life should result in change. Now, I went down there to tell you something, I forget. Now, this man, think about this. We said, what does that mean that, oh, I said, yeah, I didn't remember what I was going to say. No, we're not in a race and we're all changing different speeds. But we all need to change. Now, think about this man. Okay? If you were a crippled 2,000 years ago, what was your job? Beggar. For 38 years, he's been a beggar. Now, it's interesting. Let me tell you this. Some people like being a beggar. It's profitable. Now, I'm not, you do whatever you think the Lord wants you to do. I'm telling you what I do. When they sit out there, you know, we'll work for food. I say, good. Go get a job. I mean, if you're going to work for food, that's a good thing to do. There's go get a job and then buy your food. Or they have their little signs, okay, I don't give them money, I don't give them food. Because I have no idea what they're going to use that money for. So I don't know. I'm not going to buy them their next beer. I'm not going to buy them their next fix. I'm not going to buy them the next carton of cigarettes or even one cigarette. Okay, so I'm not going to give them money for that. But some people make good money begging. And they make good money begging. And what Jesus was saying when he said, rise and take up thy bed and walk, that means this, you can't be a beggar anymore. You can't be a beggar when you're carrying around your bed, right? I mean, no one's going to give you money if you seem to be perfectly healthy. What he's saying is this, you can't live like you used to live. You no longer can be the beggar now. Now, did he have an education? Don't know. He have some skill? I don't know. But I know this, you can't be a beggar anymore. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. You can't be the beggar anymore. And so Jesus was implying that there has to be a change in his life. Now, think about this statement. Those not willing to change won't see God work in their lives. You sit there and just say, oh, I'm this way I've always been. I'm never going to be anything different. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the preacher says. And you're probably right. You don't care, and you're not going to change. And God is not working in your life. So God's working in your life should result in change. That's part of that command. Then we see it this way. Number two, God's work in our life should result in a testimony of faith. I think one of the reasons why he said, take up thy bed and walk, because he wanted people to see, hey, isn't that the beggar guy? He's walking. Well, something's different about this. People didn't notice, didn't they? In fact, he had them do it not just any day, but on the Sabbath day so people would really notice. People really notice when you're doing it on the Sabbath. And so it was a testimony of faith. Because they said, hey, who told you this? And he told him, went back, figured out who it was, and told him it was Jesus who did it. So Jesus wanted people to see that this man was healed. Now, I've been asked before, because I'll say, in Sermon A, I'll say this. It doesn't matter what people think, you just do what's right. Sermon B, I'll say, now, when you got to make sure you got to think about, you know, how does people think about how you live? It doesn't matter what people think. You need to consider what people think. You say, well, what is this? Well, I'm talking about two different concepts, so let me make sure I explain. In the decision part of your faith, when you're making decisions about what to do, it doesn't matter what people think. All it matters is what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what I think, you think, or anyone else thinks. It matters what the Bible says. In the decision part of your faith, so I'm going to make a decision, go to the Word of God, find out what the Bible says, and that's what you do. Now, in the living of the faith, in the testimony part of the faith, then you've got to consider what people are thinking because we're a testimony for the Lord. We want our life to be a light unto them, do we not? We want to be a good testimony for them, showing and pointing people to Jesus. And so there has to be this concept or this concern about how does my actions reflect back on my Savior. And so God's work in our life should result in a testimony of faith. There's a third part of this command we're going to look at. And that is this. God's work in our life, your life, should result in a deeper understanding of God. Now, here's what I mean by that. Go with me to verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, would this guy know this? Most likely, yes. The Jews would understand this, been taught this from a kid. Who had taught this crippled man? Who do you think taught this crippled man that? The rabbis. He knew what the rabbis said, but he also knew what Jesus said. And he made a choice. Do I listen to the rabbi or do I listen to Jesus? And when we're talking about this, the Lord working in our life, part of that work in our life is when we say, I'm going to quit listening to what everyone else says and I'm going to start listening to what the Lord says. And him working our life creates this deeper relationship, this deeper walk with him. This man was willing to go against the priests and the rabbis in order to obey Jesus. That tells us this, that the biggest result, really, when you think about the Lord working our life, the biggest result is the deepening of our relationship with God. It's really what the Lord's trying to do. He's not just trying to solve your problems. He's trying to grow your faith and grow you and your relationship with him. So we looked at the pool, tried to understand what's going on. We said this is not a one-time thing. This is happening on an unusual basis. All kinds of people there. Jesus picks out this guy. Most likely had seen him before there. We look at the question about, are you willing for God to, wilt thou be made whole? Are you willing for God to work in your life? Are you really thinking about what this means when the Lord gets involved in your life? Probably a lot more than what you would consider on the surface. And now this command, if the Lord is at work, then he commands some things to happen. We've got to have a testimony. Things should start changing. We start growing our relationship. Then that brings us to the fourth part of what we're going to consider, and that is the result. Look with me in verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Do you think this man who was healed knew that? Yep. Do you think Jesus knew that? Yep. Think it was by accident? Nope. Not an accident. Now, I want you to notice the result. Three things, and by the end of this part, hopefully we'll all be on the same page when it comes to the conclusion. Here's the first thing. This man could have been healed previously in the pool. Okay, I'm just taking things at face value. The Bible says these people go in, first one in gets healed. Could this man have been healed previously? Mm-hmm. Could God have worked it out for him to be healed? Yeah. Could God have somehow worked the events out where others would have been a little bit slower and he had been a little bit faster, maybe done, I don't know, like a little belly roll or something, rolled in? Yes. Is it possible for this man been healed 10 years ago? Yeah. God could have worked out circumstances. But the thing is, God didn't. He could have been, but God didn't. Why? The Lord does what the Lord does, but he always does it for a reason that sometimes we don't understand until we see him. Sometimes we understand sooner. God could have worked out the circumstances for him getting the pool first, but he did not. Now watch this. God allowed multiple years to pass before he healed him. He's been this way 38 years. The Lord knew, because the Lord knows all things, he knew when he's going to heal him. And he could have said, well, I'm going to heal you maybe, let's say, 10 years ago, the Lord, in our time. God could have said, okay, you've been crippled 28 years. I know in 10 years I'm going to heal you. I'd hate for you to suffer for 10 years. Let me heal you now. That's not what the Lord did. Okay, and I'm going to say this, and it's going to come out cruel, and I guess I'm trying to make it come out that way because I'm trying to get you to a point. The Lord, and I'm being a little bit facetious in the way I describe it, okay? So I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. The Lord allowed this man to suffer another 10 years. Did he not? In fact, he let him suffer 38 years, if you want to be the truth of the matter. But he could have done it any time. Okay? Because we're talking about someone God did heal. Okay? He did heal this guy. Well, if you're going to heal me after 38 years, why not after 28? Why not after 18? Why after the first year? But yet he let him go 38 years. So he could have been healed previously, but the Lord didn't do that. Here's a second thought about that. This man could have been healed at a previous Passover by Jesus. This isn't this guy's first Passover. This isn't Jesus' first Passover. And even in Jesus' ministry, there was a previous Passover, but nothing's mentioned about this. If you go back to study Passover 1 in his ministry, nothing is said about this pool, nothing is said about this guy. It's almost as it wasn't there, but yet we know from Scripture this is a continual thing that had been going on. So why didn't Jesus do it a year ago? So again, I'm being a little facetious and a little, trying to, a little pokey in the eye here. Jesus waited one more year. So it could have been like this, okay? I don't think I'm doing any harm to Scripture saying it this way. A year before, Jesus might have looked at that guy and said, not this year. No, not this year. Doesn't sound cruel. On the surface, it does. On the surface, it does. And so he could have been healed at a previous Passover by Jesus, but he was not. Jesus waits for this particular Passover before healing him. Let me give you a third consideration about this result. This man could have been healed without a confrontation with the Jews. He didn't have to get healed on the Sabbath. Nope. And if he got healed on the Sabbath, Jesus didn't have to tell him, pick up thy bed and walk. Yet Jesus specifically tells him to do something that will cause that confrontation. It's almost where Jesus says, no, it's not the Sabbath yet. He waits for the Sabbath. He waits to the right time, knowing what the end result's going to be here with these Jewish leaders, says, okay, I'm going to heal you, take up your bed and walk. It's on the Sabbath. He goes walking. Boom! The bomb goes off. Everyone gets in a huff and a puff. This guy all of a sudden says, well, wait a minute. You know, I know it's a Sabbath, but the guy told me to, and he healed me, and don't stone me, okay? I'm just trying to do what I'm told here. And so he puts this guy in a confrontation that on the surface you could say it didn't have to be that way. You're right. It didn't have to be that way. Unless, of course, you're thinking the Lord knows better than me, which I do believe he knows better than me, then yes, it has to be this way because the Lord knows what he's doing. Now, let's get to the conclusion. If we think about it this way now, we looked at the pool, about these people, this crippled guy in particular. We look at what the Lord questioned about his healing and the Lord working in his life and really the deeper meaning of it. We look at this command about take up thy bed and walk and what the Lord expects about changing our life and about this testimony and about a deeper walk with him now that the Lord's working. And we see that the Lord can do things many different ways, but he chooses a particular way to do something at a particular time in our life for a particular reason. So then what kind of conclusion do we come up with? Well, a couple of things here. Ever since Adam, everyone suffers. They do. Sin brought suffering into the world. Ever since Adam, talking about Adam's sin when I say that. Ever since Adam, everyone suffers. Not the same amount, not the same ways, but there's suffering in every life. Now, our choice is why we suffer and how we respond to that suffering. Here's what I mean by it. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look with me in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, that's not how you should be suffering for doing wrong, for sinful behavior. Yet, watch this, if any man suffer as a Christian, okay, you're still suffering, but you're not suffering because you're doing wrong behavior. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And it talks about the idea about suffering on for the sake of the Lord. So we can choose why we suffer. Am I suffering my sin or am I suffering because I'm trying to live right? I can choose how I respond, whether I want to glorify the Lord and honor Him or I want to, complain and get mad. Now, understand this. We can eliminate or prevent some suffering by living according to the Bible. Would you not agree with that? Okay. Some suffering we bring on ourselves because we violate Scripture. Relationship problems, financial problems, job-related problems, all kinds of different issues that we can bring, we can have problems with because we don't control, we don't let the Word of God control us. For example, if I spend my money foolishly and can't pay my bills, okay, that's not God's fault, that's my fault. If my middle name is McDonald's, okay, there's a problem. And then, when it comes to, let's say I can't pay, sometimes we'll get calls like this. People will, call us, they're going to turn off my electricity, they're going to turn off my gas or something. But a lot of times those people, when you find out, it's not because they didn't have any money, it's because they misused the money. And our job is not to bail out everyone who wants to waste all their money on wrong things and then all of a sudden cry when they can't pay their bills. That's you're suffering for a bad reason, but you brought it on yourself. And so we can control some of that. We can eliminate and prevent some of it, but we will never eliminate all suffering until we get to heaven. Can I tell you, if you're a born-again believer, God has promised you a place of no suffering. But that place is not on this side of glory. You're always going to suffer. And sometimes wrongfully so. Sometimes in ways you don't deserve. And sometimes because you didn't do anything, you did completely right, others did wrong and brought suffering into your life. It's not fair, it's not just, it's not equitable, but it is the world we live in. Well, when is it all going to be fair? When you see Jesus. That's when it becomes fair. Lord will balance all the accounts. And by the way, when you get to heaven and you see Jesus, none of that will matter anyways. Who cares? It's gone. And so there is suffering. But then I want you to notice this. Our choice is not whether we will have suffering. Now, this gets us more into what we just talked about this fella and all of that, the command, the question, all that. Our choice is not whether we will have suffering, but whether we'll allow God to use our suffering to work in our lives to point other people to Jesus. Let's go back and talk about this fella now. You say, Pastor White, I don't care what you say. I just think it's unfair for God to let this guy suffer 38 years. Well, I'm not ever going to say God did something unfair or wrong or unjust. Why? Because I'm scared. That's why. I'm scared. I know the Lord has ways of convincing me that are not pleasant. So I'm like, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Whatever you say is fine with me. Now, you say, this fella, 38 years. Why did the Lord wait 30? He could have done 37 or 36 or 35. It just doesn't seem fair he waited 38 years. Okay, however you want to look at it. But let me ask you this. How many people 2,000 years ago who were nobodies that we still talk about? I mean, who do you know who lived 2,000 years ago? Well, Jesus, obviously, right? You say, well, there's Julius Caesar. There's before that, there's Alexander the Great. Yeah, the big names everyone knows. But how many people know the crippled guy from 2,000 years ago? But this guy, for 2,000 years, has been a blessing to people. We're talking about a guy 2,000 years ago. We don't even know his name. We know about one event in his life, but we're still talking about him. Let me ask you this. Would you be willing to suffer for Jesus for 38 years if God could use your testimony for the next 2,000? That's pretty good, I think. And so we look at it, I think, sometimes not the right way. We look at it in the here and now, and I understand because we're human and that's what affects us, the here and now. But sometimes we've got to back up and say, wait a minute, God has a bigger plan. There's 7 billion people in this world. Maybe I need to go through some suffering so that some of those 7 billion can be impacted in ways I don't even understand what the Lord is doing. So here's two questions for you as we get done. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of others knowing Christ? Now, not just to suffer, but I mean use your suffering so others would know Christ. Now, before I ask you that last question, let's talk just for a moment here. Think about this question. Think hard about this question. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of others knowing Christ? And before we look at the Lord and say, the Lord's not fair, what does this remind you of? Someone suffering so others could come to Christ. So that would be the last question. Is this not the example of Calvary? So you can say what you want, but the Lord set as the example. I suffer so others can know the Lord for himself. So I think this is why the Lord zoomed in on this one event in this short interlude in Jesus' Galilean ministry.